As we continue our study this morning of the Apostle Paul, his life and his ministry, we left him last week at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, meeting he and Barnabas with the church in Antioch and having a very effective, fruitful work there. The Holy Spirit is now calling them to something new. But somewhat important for us to recognize some of the background to what's about to happen. When we look back to the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, we know that he was almost to the city of Damascus when he became a Christian, when he saw the Lord and goes on into Damascus and is baptized, becomes a what we now call a Christian. They weren't using that word yet. But he spends some time there in Damascus, goes down into Arabia for an extended period of time where apparently Jesus directly reveals a great deal to him of those things that the other apostles had the benefit of getting over 3.5 years while they walked with Jesus. Saul gets by direct contact with Jesus in Arabia by revelation. Then he comes back to Damascus, altogether a period of about 3 years there. He goes down to Jerusalem, only there for about 2 weeks, 15 days. And what he's encountering in Damascus and in Jerusalem, as he tries to preach to the Jewish people that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he really is the one that the Old Testament prophecies was talking about, he encounters the same kind of resistance and persecution that he himself had been dealing out before he became a believer. With the Apostle Paul, as he will soon be called, we're dealing with a man who was very learned in the Jewish scriptures. And he knew exactly what the people he's trying to convince were thinking, because that's what he thought. But now he has knowledge, information, and faith they do not have, and so he's trying to persuade them, but with very little success. And in fact, even has his life threatened, both in Damascus and later in Jerusalem. Finally, the brethren in Jerusalem pack him up, so to speak, and escort him. It almost makes me think either they were afraid that he might be killed if they didn't go with him, or they're afraid he wouldn't go if they didn't go with him, one or the other. And they escort him from Jerusalem up to Caesarea and put him on board a ship and send him back home to Tarsus. And the persecution, at least the most active part of it against Christians, sort of dies out for a while then in the area around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Paul arrives in Tarsus, and for about a period of anywhere from 5 to 8 years, we really don't know too much about what he was doing up there. We don't have any record of anyone else having yet gone up into that part of the Roman Empire to preach the gospel. He has gone home to Tarsus. We do know, though, that soon we start hearing about brethren and churches up in that area. So it seems reasonable to conclude that they were the result of his work, even though that's never actually said. When Christians from Jerusalem and Judea start scattering out because of the persecution, they go preach the gospel in various places. We're told in Acts chapter 11 that some of them traveled, in verse 19, as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. By the time you get to Antioch, you're about 300 miles away from Jerusalem. Cyprus is an island just off the coast of Antioch, and so about the same thing there. But it does say then in verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This is the first concentrated effort we see to preach the gospel to totally non-Jewish people. We know that in Acts chapter 7, that Stephen was predicting that. In chapter 8 of Acts, that some had actually gone up into Samaria and began to preach the gospel among the Samaritans. Now the Jews, on the one hand, had no use for the Samaritan people. But it's interesting, it's not because they considered them Gentiles, it's because they considered them a corrupt form of Judaism. the Samaritan people, by and large, believed that Moses was a prophet from God, and that the first five books of the Old Testament, as we call it, was God's message. But they had built their own temple and had their own worship and had their own sacrifices and didn't participate in the things that happened down in Jerusalem. On top of that, most of them, maybe all of them, were not fully Jewish racially. They were a mixed race of people, having been completely mixed up by the Assyrians 700 years before, as some of the Jewish people had been removed by the Assyrians and others had been brought in to replace them and resettled in that land. The intermarriage takes place. And so we have the situation in which people aren't truly Jewish by race and they weren't truly Jewish by religion. And yet they shared in many of the same things the Jewish people did. And so in Acts chapter 8, we start hearing of believers preaching the gospel up there. This would include Philip, maybe especially Philip. And great things happen. Miracles are performed, showing God was with them. Great number of people were taught and baptized, including a prominent leader up there, a man named Simon, often called a sorcerer. At the end of Acts chapter 8, we even hear of the gospel being taught to an Ethiopian nobleman, a man from Ethiopia who had traveled all the way to Jerusalem because of his interest in and maybe faith in the things the Jews believed. And he actually owned a copy of the book of Isaiah and was reading that book as he was going home when Philip joins up with him in his chariot, teaches him and baptizes him, and the gospel goes on down to Ethiopia. In Acts chapter 10, God directly pushes Peter to go and preach the gospel to a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Peter was very hesitant to do that, but God directly orders him to do that. And so this man, who was a friend of the Jewish people and friendly at least to the teachings of the Jewish religion, becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 11, Peter has to defend what he does to the other apostles and the other leaders in the church down in Jerusalem. But once he points out that not only had God directed him to do this and an angel had appeared to Cornelius, but actually the Holy Spirit was poured out on Cornelius and his family at the time they heard the gospel, then the brethren in Jerusalem accepted the fact that God intended for the gospel to go to Cornelius. But in each of these cases, we're dealing with people who either have some kind of connection, well, actually all of them have some kind of connection to the Jewish faith already. The Samaritans, the Ethiopian, Cornelius. But it's not until we get to Antioch, we start seeing people hear the gospel and have the gospel preached to them, who, as far as we know, have no connection to Judaism. And this is a big step. This is a big step. We're now maybe 12 years after Pentecost. And the gospel only just now has gotten out as far as 300 miles away from Jerusalem. And for the first time, is starting to go to people who aren't Jewish in any sense of the word. And yet, what's the response? It says the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Apparently, they want to see, confirm, get clear information about what is actually happening up there. I don't think the church down in Jerusalem wants to stop what's happening. It's not so much that they even disagree with what's happening, but I think they're sort of feeling their way. This is the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. They're feeling their way along to know exactly what God would have them do. And it says, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. They sent the right man. They sent Barnabas. He is a very forward-thinking person, seems to have a much clearer idea, even maybe than some of the apostles, exactly what God wants to happen with the gospel. He was a strong supporter of Saul when he first got to Jerusalem and introduced him to the rest of the church there. And now we find him again going up to Antioch on behalf of the leaders down in Jerusalem and being very glad at what he sees. And rather than telling them that they needed to now keep Jewish traditions and practices, instead, he just urges them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, it says, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So when the first believers get to Antioch, there's a great response to the gospel. Word gets back down to Jerusalem, so they send Barnabas up, and he connects up with those who are already there, and even more people become believers as a result of the combined work of what they were doing along with Barnabas. And then Barnabas went to Tarsus. Now, from Antioch up to Tarsus, we're only talking about a distance, an additional distance of maybe 40 to 60 miles, I think. And yet we haven't heard from Saul now for about 5 or 6 years while he's been up there in Tarsus, and we don't know if Barnabas has heard from him or not. But he goes on up to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And so now Barnabas, joined together with Saul, are teaching both the believers that have been made in Antioch, and even more people are becoming a part of the church there. We saw great growth early on in the church in Jerusalem as great numbers of people became Christians. When we moved up to Samaria, the same thing. Great numbers of people were responsive to the gospel. This is the next time we hear of great numbers of people being obedient to the gospel is when it gets up to Antioch. And it's almost entirely Gentile or Greek, because the city was mostly made up of Greeks. What's so significant now about Antioch is that it's the third most significant city in the Roman Empire. That's how the Romans themselves designated it. Rome was one, Alexandria was second, and Antioch was third. Now, we don't know if they necessarily meant by that it was a third largest city, but it was designated as just a central, crucial city as a part of the whole empire. And great number of things happened in Antioch. It was the connection between the east and the west. Off to the east was what's left of the old Medo-Persian empire, which was still an empire that was at war with the Roman Empire. But yet Antioch was a place where trade passed in between, just like it did to a lesser extent up in Tarsus, between the east and the west. It was an educational center. It was most of all a governmental center. This is where the commanders who watched the frontier against the threat of the Persians had their headquarters, and where many of their troops were stationed. Troops would be dispersed out of here should there be any problems along the border. It was a city that was known in many quarters for its great immorality. Because when you start mixing people who are not native to the area, you've got Greeks living in there, and this is not a part of the old Greek empire. When you got Eastern peoples from the Persian Empire living in here, and you got Roman peoples coming in here, and we know at least some Jewish people have come in here, you've got people who are disconnected from their roots, and they have less social pressure to conform to what would be accepted norms of behavior and morality and so forth. You mix in with that troops, soldiers, money, affluence, opportunity, and temptation, and you've got the best of situations and the worst of situations all at once. And yet it's the very place the gospel has gone into and is having a tremendous impact on people. And it's going to be from here the gospel will go out. We know most immediately it will go out with Saul and Barnabas as they begin what we later call the first missionary journey. But it also will go from here out to the east, into the Persian Empire. It will go out into all the area around where Antioch was, because it was the most prominent city in this whole region. And the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament times was the evangelizing of their world was a matter of going to the cities first. In the book of Acts, over 40 cities are named by name that the gospel went to. And then in several occasions, it will then say that the gospel will end up being preached throughout that whole region from that city. Well, they went to the cities first. And that's what's happened here. And it makes the note then, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And this has always given us a lot of things to puzzle about. Who called them Christians first? Some think, well, when Saul and Barnabas got there, they started calling them that. And there's some arguments that might support that. Others say, no, their critics would be calling them this. It was a derogatory term. The truth is, we just don't have enough information to know for sure. And probably a lot of people have their own opinion about it, and I have mine. But we really don't know for sure who it was that first called them Christians. But we do know that a more appropriate name probably couldn't have been chosen, as it turns out. Because this is the first time where we truly have Jewish and non-Jewish believers all together. And so it becomes clear that in Antioch, this is not a Jewish religion or a Jewish sect. This is truly an independent new faith that has come in. But now suddenly something happens. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. When it says down, even though it's north, we tend to think of things north as being you go up. But in their world, with a Jerusalem-centric view of things so far, to go anywhere else, you'd be going down or over. They come down to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Look what's happening here. The Greek Christians, the Gentile Christians, have decided that they will take of their means and help the Jewish Christians where the gospel came from to them financially during this time of great need. And they choose Barnabas and Saul and send them back down there for that purpose. This is now Saul's second time, as far as we know, to visit Jerusalem since he's become a Christian. Barnabas, on the other hand, had been sort of headquartered there or anchored there, and he's just going back to where he came from as they take this gift with them. This had to be a very meaningful and significant symbolic act, not even counting how much help it really was financially. It had to say that these people were not prejudiced against each other. The Christians down in Jerusalem had come up to teach them the gospel. They, in turn, seeing their needs down there, or hearing of the needs they were soon to have, send help back down financially to them. Later, Paul, when taking up another contribution, some 15 years later or more, will actually appeal to this same concept by saying that if they blessed us with this spiritual blessing of the gospel, we, in turn, ought to bless them financially with what we have in return. That's what he'll tell the Corinthian Christians when he was taking up that great contribution again for the saints down in Jerusalem and Judea. But now, along with the great thing that's happened in Antioch and this need that's arising down there, so the church in Antioch, under the leadership of Barnabas and Saul and the others who had first preached the gospel up there, decide to send this gift down to them, something else is also happening down in Jerusalem. The persecution has begun again. And in this time, it's actually being led not by the Jewish leadership, but by Herod, the king himself. For chapter 12 starts by saying it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, the Herods were of the Edomite tribe, the Idumeans. It was a nation down south of Judea. And they had sort of half-heartedly accepted Judaism sometime before the days of Herod the Great, the one that had been king when Jesus was born. Now we're dealing with his grandson here. This is his grandson, who's now been appointed king by the Romans over at least some part of this area. And he, probably influenced by the Jewish Sanhedrin and wanting to please them, has actually started to arrest not just ordinary Christians, but actually two of the apostles, James and Peter. And he's pretty quick to act, it seems, for it says, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also, and this happened during the feast of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So while all this large crowd is in Jerusalem celebrating Jewish Passover, Herod has killed James, and now he's arrested Peter, and he intends to put him on trial and execute him. I guess it's sort of a great show to the Jews of what a friend he is to them, and win their support and favor. Now, he is in charge, by the way, I might mention, because Pilate, who had been governor, the Roman governor of this area at the time that Jesus was killed and the church began, has been removed by the Roman authorities for incompetence. We saw some of that during the trial of Jesus, didn't we? Finally, the Roman government decided he was incapable of managing the situation there, so they actually removed him from his governorship and replaced him with Herod as king, a completely different form of government in this area. And we know what happened with Peter. This is really not what we're talking about primarily here, but he's in prison, and then suddenly during the night he's delivered by an angel from prison. The church, at least part of the church, a small part of the church, was actually meeting in the home of Mary, the mother of John. There were a lot of Marys at that time, both among Jesus' disciples and in the early church. But they were meeting at the home of Mary, the mother of John, called Mark. That's significant because we've already met this man once at the night Jesus was arrested. He was the young man that they grabbed, and he slipped out of the robe he was wearing and fled off into the night, basically naked. This is the same fellow. And now the church is meeting in his mother's house. Pretty soon we're going to find out he's going to join up with Saul and Barnabas in their first missionary effort. But Peter's been released by an angel during the night by a miracle. This again confirms to the early church that what they were doing is right and that God was with them. Soon after that, Herod, after having the guards executed for letting him get away, then moves from Judea on up to Caesarea, the center of Roman authority in that area. And it's while he's there, he makes a speech, and the Jews, in order to flatter him, say it's the voice of a God and not of a man. And because he accepted that praise as one who professed to be a Jew, God strikes him with what do we call it? The text says he was struck down and was eaten by worms and died. Not a pleasant end. And history records that that is in fact what happened to him. Meanwhile, in verse 25 of 12, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is an interesting group of people. Remember, it said back in chapter 11 that the gospel had first come into Antioch when some men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak both to the Greeks as well as to the Jews. And now we see among the leaders there, as we would expect, Barnabas and Saul listed. We know who they are. But look at these other people. Simeon, called Niger. Niger indicates he's from a region of Africa. And Niger literally means black. So it's commonly thought that he was an African Jewish Christian, probably was actually black. Lucius of Cyrene, it was men from Jewish believers of Cyrene who had come up here to preach the gospel first. Maybe you don't know where Cyrene was or is. Today it's called Tripoli. It's the capital of Libya. That's been in the news lately. That's where Muammar Gaddafi has his capital as the ruler for the last 50 years approximately of Libya. But in New Testament times, that same city was called Cyrene. And it's actually a believer from there who had been, or at least others like him, had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and are listed among those who were there and heard the gospel, who have now come up to Antioch. And Manaen, and it tells us concerning him that he had actually grown up with Herod the Tetrarch. Scholars tell us this actually means he grew up in the household with him maybe as a foster brother or in some other connection to the family that would be rather significant like that. This is a Herod who's just died, as we read in the previous chapter. And this Manaen is a believer and is a part of the church there in Antioch. And Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, if we think back for a moment, everything that has happened along the way so far with the church has been at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. How does Pentecost begin? Holy Spirit's poured out on the apostles. Flames of fire appears over their head. They begin to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit made it possible for them to speak. When they preach the gospel on that day, they tell their audience that if they believe, repent, are baptized, receive their forgiveness of sin, they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes very active in that early church there in Jerusalem. Miracles are done and performed. It's the Holy Spirit who puts His seal of approval on what happens in Samaria in chapter 8. It's the Holy Spirit who guides Philip to go find the chariot that has an Ethiopian eunuch in it. It's the Spirit of God who is guiding Peter to go to Cornelius and preach the gospel to him, and then pours out the power of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his family to prove that God was accepting this. And now, the Holy Spirit is speaking in some way to them and saying to them, here's what's next. And what he's telling them is, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You know, when Jesus spoke to Saul on the road to Damascus, he says, I've got a work for you. Later, when he gets into Damascus, Ananias comes to him and says, you have been set apart for the work that Jesus has for you. When 3 years later, Saul had gotten down to Jerusalem and had both met with Peter and James, as well as tried to teach some of the Jews there in Jerusalem that formerly he had been companions with and had been on their side in this matter, and now had become the very thing they were trying to persecute. When he had been in the temple praying, Jesus had spoken to Saul while he was in the temple praying and told him, you need to leave this place because I have a work for you to do somewhere else. Now, the time's come. Now it's time for him to actually start fulfilling specifically and directly what Jesus had in mind for him. What he did in Damascus was not it, though that pleased Jesus. What he did in Jerusalem is not what he had been called to do. What he did in Tarsus is not what he had been called to do. And even what he was doing here in Antioch is not what he had been called to do. What we're about to see is the first recorded planned missionary effort by the church to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It's been preached to them already, as we've pointed out in various ways. Samaritans, Ethiopian, a Roman centurion, and even here in Antioch. But none of it had been planned until now. Now, it's becoming a planned effort. And so, the two of them leave Antioch. It says in verse 3, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Where do they go first? The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia. That's the port that was right on the coast of the Mediterranean that was the port city for Antioch, which was just a few miles inland, and sailed from there to Cyprus. That's an island that's there off the coast. I think you can actually see it from the coast. You can stand on the coast there at Seleucia and you can see the island out there just on the edge of the horizon. And it's an island, but it's a big island. It's over 100 miles across and something like 30 to 35 miles north to south. It was big enough that in the Roman Empire, it was its own region governed independently of other regions by the Romans. At this period of time, it actually had a proconsul. In the King James Version, they call it a deputy. But nevertheless, this man was appointed by the Roman Senate to rule over this piece of territory for the Roman government. And he was appointed for 1 year at a time, although the record shows that this particular man named Sergius Paulus ends up being a proconsul there for 13 years. So apparently he did a good job at what he did because his contract kept being renewed for another year. And just recently, from an archaeological standpoint, an inscription has been found in Cyprus. It's the first archaeological evidence they found. There's other evidence in Roman records and so forth of this man's existence, but the first archaeological evidence has been found in which an inscription concerning some building or something that had been built that mentioned that this was done under the authority and during the governorship of Sergius Paulus. So he was a real person. Luke didn't make this up. This really happened. And they land at Cyprus, at Salamis, the city on the eastern end of the island. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now, the gospel has already been preached in Cyprus because we read back in chapter 11 and verse 19 that some of those who had been persecuted had scattered and gone as far as Cyprus, preaching the message only to Jews. But here now, Saul and Barnabas are doing the same thing. They start out in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. That was on the western end of the island and was the capital. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. It seems that Saul and Barnabas's contact was not initially with the governor, but rather with this Jewish man who is doing two things that from a Jewish standpoint ought to have brought death to him. He's a sorcerer or magician. And secondly, he claims to be a prophet. But it says here that he was a false prophet, which means that often the things he predicted and the people knew it didn't come true. But he somehow got himself into a situation with the governor. Roman leaders during this period of time, and history testifies to this, were pretty superstitious. They often felt the pressure of having to rule over so many diverse peoples and under such challenging circumstances, and many of them employed or had around them various people who claimed to be able to see the future or know what the gods wanted or other things like that. So it's not surprising that Sergius Paulus would have this man connected with him. You know, that was trying to get all the help he could get from any supernatural source to help him do his job better. That was pretty typical. Even the emperors, Caesars themselves, had such men. But he's got this Jewish man who knows enough of the Jewish religion that he's probably more trying to persuade Sergius Paulus towards Judaism, even though he himself is not a very faithful Jew. And yet, through contacting this Jewish sorcerer, the proconsul, or governor, Sergius Paulus, learns about Saul and Barnabas. And it says the proconsul, an intelligent man. Don't we always say that about people that agree with us? I'm not saying that's what Luke was doing, but we tend to do that anyway. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, Elymas literally meant the enlightened one. So he had both this Jewish name, Bar-Jesus, but he also had this other name that he apparently often went by that sort of touted his supposed supernatural powers. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Apparently, as soon as he sees that Sergius Paulus is not only interested in hearing what Saul and Barnabas is saying, but he's leaning in the direction of believing it, Elymas starts trying to prevent that from happening. And we don't know what all that might mean. Maybe he's arguing against what they're saying. Maybe he's actually in private trying to mislead Sergius Paulus about the truth of these things. But whatever the case might be, it says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, and this is our first time to hear him call that, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Saul's been pretty brave up until now, preaching the gospel in Damascus and in Jerusalem and up in Tarsus and in Antioch. But he stepped it up to a whole new level here. He is very bold in what he's saying. He's very blunt. I think he can do that, first of all, because of his Jewish background and recognizing how evil this man Elymas really is. Because even from a Jewish standpoint, the fact that he was both a magician or sorcerer, as well as a false prophet, condemned him on two counts. But even more than that, he's using these supposed powers he has to try to keep this man from accepting the truth. And so Paul very boldly steps up and publicly, I think right in front of the proconsul, says these things to this man. And then he says, "Now the hand of the Lord is against you." And that's a term from the Old Testament. Every time you read in the Old Testament where it says the hand of the Lord was against someone, that means God is fixing to put them down. And Paul is using a term that this Jewish man would have recognized. "You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Paul is pronouncing on him a punishment that he had received. Now, did you notice that he said, "for a time"? I think this is saying that he wasn't going to be permanently blind. He was going to be blinded for a time. And this would not only show that God was against what he was doing, but I just wonder if it wasn't also to give him an opportunity like Saul had to rethink what he's been doing and change. Even as this is being pronounced on this man, some mercy and grace is being extended to him. Because it's not going to be permanent. He's going to be given the opportunity to rethink what he's been doing and perhaps even turn to God as well, though we never hear of that happening. "Immediately, mist and darkness came over him and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand." This is the first miracle that we have recorded that Paul does. Again, this demonstrate not only that the Holy Spirit is with him and that God has given him this ministry, but it also demonstrates that what this Jewish man was doing was not of God, while what Saul and Barnabas are doing is of God. And that's clearly the communication that Sergius Paulus gets out of this as well. "When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed." He was already disposed towards the truth and wanted to believe it. Now when he sees this, this provides a confirmation that he needed to convince him. "He believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord." This man is touched by the message of the gospel, and he now accepts it as true. The mission to the Gentiles has begun. By the end of this chapter, we will actually hear, as we heard in the scripture read this morning, Paul saying to the Jewish people who were rejecting the gospel, "We turn to the Gentiles." Jesus had already said this is what's supposed to happen. That's what the Great Commission said. Go into all the world. Go make disciples of all nations. It's just taken the church about 12 or 13 years to start doing it. And they start doing it by the hands of Saul and Barnabas. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We often think of what is the work of the Holy Spirit. We think of how it confirms us, how it fills us with a gift. We even think of the miraculous things that the Holy Spirit has done within the church. But evangelism is the work of the Holy Spirit. Seeing that the gospel goes to people is the work of the Holy Spirit, just like here. And we see these two men who were willing to be the tool of the Lord Jesus Christ to see that this starts happening. They were convinced, convicted, committed, and courageous. They were convinced that this is what is supposed to happen. They were convicted that they needed to be the people to do something about it. They committed themselves to make it happen, and they showed great courage in doing something that up until this time hadn't been done, as they make it their mission to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And we've already pointed out, they go to the cities first. They started out, even as they get to Cyprus here, they start out at Salamis on the one end and end up at Paphos on the other end. And when they leave here, they're going to go immediately start hopping and skipping and jumping along the Roman roads to the major cities up in what is today modern Turkey, preaching the gospel as they go. This is our roots. This is where spiritually we came from. And that's why it's been recorded for us. The Jewish people always look back to Genesis through Deuteronomy to know what their roots were. We as Christians look back to the book of Acts to see what our roots are. This is where our forefathers came from. This is what they did. And as we see God working with them and sometimes having to redirect them or even discipline them, we need to take that as lessons for us as well. That's what He's called us to. So whether we talk about Rob and Denise Heineman in Kharkov, Ukraine, or a few years ago we brought down with us a couple of different couples who are in Barnaul, Russia, whether we think about Jack O'Conn and his work in Africa that we've supported for so many years, people are still carrying on the same work that we're reading about here in the book of Acts. We're still a part of that. That's how the gospel goes out. Well, as we sing our invitation song, we're to be reminded that it's only in the message about Jesus Christ we find salvation. That's why it's so important that every person on earth hear it. For as good as some people might be and as desirous as they might do of pleasing God, God has not indicated that there's any other way that people might be saved and right with Him other than through Jesus Christ. And so as we sing the invitation song, if any of us need to respond in any way to it, you can come and do that now while we stand up and sing that song.